Good morning. I'm actually grateful to be here. It's been a while. And I have to tell you from the start, this is going to be less teaching and more showing and actually reading of Scripture, but I hope there'll be reminders and encouragement. That's the purpose of what I'm doing here. Christ stilling the tempest kind of gives away the actual theme. This story that many of you, I'm sure, are familiar with occurs in the three synoptics, but not in John. And the story goes like this. On that day when evening came, and I'm going to wear my glasses. That's not in the scripture. He said to them, "Let us go over to the other side." Leaving the crowd, they took him along with them in the boat, just as he was, and other boats were with him. And there arose a fierce gale of wind, and the waves were breaking over the boat so much that the boat was already filling up. Jesus himself was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they woke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we're perishing?" And he got up and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Hush, be still." And the wind died down. And it became perfectly calm. And he said to them, "Why are you afraid? Do you still have no faith?" They became very much afraid of him, of the situation, and said to one another, "Who is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" They came to the other side of the sea, into the country of the Gerasenes, and for reference, I don't have a pointer, but I'll use my finger. This is where we're talking about. The Sea of Galilee is about 13 miles long, about 7.5-8 miles wide. And it's a bigger picture because you get some perspective. Nazareth is on the left of the screen. That's where, of course, Joseph and Mary raised Jesus. Cana at the middle left is where the wedding feast occurred, his first miracle. Jesus spent most of his early ministry here. Capernaum, around in the hills of Capernaum, was the this is called old age. His Sermon on the Mount. There's several other places. Across the sea, you can see where the town of Gergesa is indicated. And down below, a couple of the other passages mention Gadara. In both cases, they say the country of the Gerasenes or the country of the Gadarenes, and you can see there's some affinity, so it could have been most anywhere in there. But notice also what you can see about the topography. What Jesus does after this event of calming the sea is he chases demons out of a possessed man in the tombs, and the demons fill a herd of pigs, and they go off the cliff into the Sea of Galilee. So one of those locations on the south, on the east and southern east side might be where the pigs actually went over, because there is a cliff there. So most of Jesus' early ministry was here. And once the word of his healings and his teaching got out, people came from all over to start seeing him. So crowds were large. Just for the reference, I'll point out at the top, Caesarea Philippi. We heard Steve Ellis talk about that. That's in relation to everything else. So obviously, from what we read in the scriptures, Jesus had finished the Sermon on the Mount. He was probably pretty tired. He got in the boat and promptly went to sleep. Now, these men were familiar with the sea. They grew up there. They were fishermen. Even those that weren't fishermen understood something about the storms. You would think they knew what to do, at least I would. But they were more frightened than they'd ever been. We get the picture. They were frightened, scared they might die. So this must have been an unusual storm. And if they were attentive Jews and had been to the synagogue, I wonder if they'd run across this in the readings of the synagogue in Psalms. "Those who go down to the sea in ships, who do business on great waters, they have seen the works of the Lord and his wonders in the deep. For he spoke and raised up a stormy wind, which lifted up the waves of the sea. They rose up to the heavens. They went down to the depths. Their soul melted away in their misery. They reeled and staggered like a drunken man and were at their wits' end. Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and he brought them out of their distresses. He caused the storm to be still so that the waves of the sea were hushed. Then they were glad because they were quiet. So he guided them to their desired haven. I wonder if any of them, it doesn't appear that they were familiar with this. So there's a couple of points that I would make here. The first thing in all of these passages, Jesus says, let's go to the other side. In one passage, he says, and he gave orders to go to the other side of the sea. The second thing is the disciples were so dumbfounded, so bamboozled with this, so frightened that they did not even notice that they got to the other side. That's the profundity of this whole thing. Jesus said, let's go. And regardless of what happened in between, they got to the other side. This caused me to think, as I pondered this, because this has been, wouldn't call it a favorite passage of mine, but one that it appeals to my sense of who Jesus is. Jesus did what he said he would do. He made the assertion, and regardless of what happened in between, they got to the other side. This raises the question in my mind, what else did Jesus say? What other kinds of commitments did he make? What other kinds of directions did he point in? Much of this now is going to be reading scripture, but I'm looking for it to be encouragement, reminders to all of us. Jesus said, then Jesus again spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in the darkness, but will have the light of life. Of course, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge it, but that the world might be saved through him. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. That's us. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of him who sent me, that of all he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up in the last day. I'm the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not like the world gives do I give to you. Don't let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful. Don't let your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it weren't so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Such promises. Others said this about Jesus. We know that Paul and the other apostles interpreted and placed Jesus in the setting that we know him in today. Paul said, just as it is written, things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard, and which have not entered into the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love him. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. Now, all of these things are from God, who reconciled us unto himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, bringing people together. Namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he has committed us to the word of reconciliation. Again, Paul, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power towards us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ, when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but the age to come. Wow, be anxious for nothing. That's a piece of cake, right? But in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and God will give you that request. Oh, wait a minute, didn't say that. And the peace of God, which passes all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Regardless if we get the answer to that request, the peace will reign. Finally, my brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence, and if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. It's tempting to dwell on things that aren't quite like this, but this is our encouragement. The question comes, and it's obvious as you read Scripture and as you look at our world today, why is this important? Why are these assertions about Jesus that he said and others said? Peter, because false prophets also arise among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who brought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. Many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of the truth will be maligned. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. Even Jesus said, see to it that no one misleads you. For many will come in my name saying, I am the Christ, and will mislead many. You will be hearing of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not frightened. For those things must take place, but that is not yet the end. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and in various places there will be famines and earthquakes, but all these things are merely the beginning of birth pangs. And don't misunderstand, today has problems. There have been problems ever since Jesus left the earth. There have been disasters, there have been floods, famines, and people claiming these things. But it still is important words of comfort. They will deliver you to tribulation and will kill you. Nobody promised us safe passage through this life, not even God or Jesus. And you will be hated by all nations because of my name. At that time, many will fall away and will soon betray one another and hate one another. Many false prophets will arise and will mislead many because lawlessness is increased. Most people's love will grow cold, but the one who endures to the end, he will be saved. The gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all the nations, and then the end will come. Please note that people have been expecting the end almost any time since Jesus came. Saying this does not mean that next week he'll be here. The reason that this is happening in part is because we do have an enemy. Can't underestimate the enemy. Jesus was talking to some of the scribes and Pharisees who were not very upright, And he said this, you are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. That's what Jesus thought of him. Peter, be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour, but resist him. Firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. After you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be dominion forever and ever. Amen. Doesn't look like an easy journey. The enemy lures us, but realize that in these last days, difficult times will come. King James says, perilous times will come. For men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious, gossips without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. Avoid such men as these. Try saying that on one breath. They're out there. The enemy incites. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who brought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. Many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of the truth will be maligned, and in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. It's been happening ever since then. It's not just today. It's been happening ever since then. I think we could easily say that some of the times in the dominion of Rome and other world conquering parties were even worse than we're having it today. The enemy deceives. But the Spirit explicitly says that in later times, some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons by means of the hypocrisy of liars seared in their own consciences with a branding iron. We have seen some of those. This is one of two verses in which a single Greek word is the only time that it's, say this different. There is a single Greek word that's only mentioned twice in the New Testament. Here's one of the verses. And Jesus said to Simon, don't fear, from now on you will be catching men. This, of course, was on the Sea of Galilee as Jesus called his disciples to come be with him. And the Greek word for catching men is the one I'm talking about. It's used one other time in Timothy, where Paul says, the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth, and that they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive. And then the last phrase is references being set free to do God's will. The Greek actually means doing God's will after they were freed from captivity. This word, Zagrael, means to take alive. So twice in the New Testament it's used. Once when Jesus calls his disciples to come, help me, take men alive. And the other one is in reference to Satan taking people alive to be held in captivity. So we're in a serious war, but we've been there for quite a while. But that's not the end of our story, thank goodness. And I don't want to leave it at that. The Bible has a great deal to say about Satan, but it's very difficult to pull all that together and read it because it can be troubling. But I would say don't avoid it because it's important to know what our enemy is about. This is from Jesus. I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own initiative. But whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of mine and will disclose it to you. When the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify about me. Holy Spirit doesn't talk about himself. He only reminds us of who Jesus was and what he said and what he did. And every time we take communion, we're reminded, do these things in remembrance of me. God remembers everything. We forget and need to be reminded. God doesn't need to be reminded, but he can choose to forget, just as he does for our sins. He will remember them no more. There's the difference between us and God. Be reminded. These things have I spoken to you, that in me you might have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take courage, I have overcome the world. All those other things could leave us in a state of dismay, just like the storm did for the disciples and the followers. But he said, I've overcome the world. You are from God, little children, and have overcome them because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. These are weapons for us to use in living in this world. These are our weapons. We speak kindly to those who revile us. We are patient with those who are impatient. We be faithful to our own friends. These are our armor and weapons in a world that is full of turmoil. And one is left out of this list, probably one of the most important. It is truly a weapon, the weapon of forgiveness. In a nutshell, forgiveness allows us to stop seeking vengeance against those who have wronged us. Doesn't mean that they're going to go scot-free. It just means that the burden of seeking vengeance is lifted from me, and I no longer am intimidated by that event or that person. People like this are the salt and the light in a world that is growing dark and flavorless. These are our weapons. When I grew up in the church in Memphis, Tennessee, this actually was a hymn we sang, Master of the Tempest is Raging. Mary Baker, the author, and her family lived in Chicago, middle of the 19th century. And her parents died of an unnamed disease. She and her sisters and her younger brother were left. The younger brother contracted the same disease. And the family thought it would be a good idea to send him south in warmer climates to see if that would help him. Regretfully, it did not. The younger brother died after leaving and being gone for only a couple of weeks. This created a great deal of ill feeling in Mary. She rebelled against God. She was angry at the circumstances. She fought back against him, and for a time was in a state of just didn't even want to talk to him. In time, she got past it, in more time, and got back into a right relationship with the Father. And her pastor at the church she was attending asked her to write a poem for the topic of the time, the sermons, the teaching at the church, which was called Christ Stills the Tempest. That was the topic that the pastor had and who asked her to write the poem. And this is the poem she wrote. Master, the tempest is raging, the billows are tossing high. The sky is o'ershadowed with blackness, no shelter or help is nigh. Carest thou not that we perish? How canst thou lie asleep when each moment so madly is threatening a grave in the angry deep? Mary actually remembered the time that she rebelled against God, and that was the origin of this. Here's the chorus, the refrain. The winds and the waves shall obey thy will. Peace, be still. Whether the wrath of the storm-tossed sea, or demons, or men, or whatever it be, no waters can swallow the ship where lies the master of ocean and earth and skies. They all shall sweetly obey thy will. Peace, be still. Peace, be still. That's it. Thank you, Lord. At a point later today or tomorrow, Joe's going to put this up, and it'll be in this location. You'll be able to find it. That's where this will be.
We got time for discussion or comments? Like this?
No, this never happened to me, Charles. I guess that's the question of the day, of a century, of a lifetime. In a sense, that's why I did this the way I did it. I think the Bible's words are, no better words can be found. I can't say better than what Scripture actually says. In some cases, we can give our personal experiences, and they do count. But in reality, it's very difficult to identify with someone else's struggles because ours always seem certainly more personal, if not more difficult. To me, then Scripture becomes the place that we go to. It's hard to beat Jesus' words plus the apostles' words that were found in these Scriptures. Does that help? Does that make sense?
Take comfort in the promise
fact that the results aren't immediate doesn't change the promise. I mean, to put forth.
Correct. And the promise does not include escaping from these circumstances. That's clear in Scripture too. No one promised us an easy ride. It's not in Scripture. I take that back. Some do promise an easy ride. You send me money and your life will be straightened out. But that's not what Scripture says. So I would, again, come back to Scripture. It helps to hear stories like Mary Baker and many others. But Scripture really is the foundation for all of this. Does that make
the promises for peace.
Yeah. I'm reminded, I've said this before in other situations, years ago we actually had this man come to the church, Richard Wurmbrand, who was the author of the book called Tortured for Christ. He was a Romanian pastor during and after World War II, especially when the communists came to Romania, and he was imprisoned for more than 20 years total. And things were brutal, as you might imagine. And the scenario that I recall that sticks with me is that while sharing in the jail cell, crowded jail cell, with other prisoners, he had already been warned, stop preaching. Stop teaching these people. He continued to do it. They found him. They caught him one day preaching. The jailers dragged him out and beat him. Beat him senseless. Came back, threw him back in the jail. He dusted himself off, straightened up, and said, now where was I? That's profound. That sticks with me. I don't know if I would have that strength. But I think God says when the time comes, he will give us what we need. Maybe I don't have it right now, but if the time would come, he will provide what we need. But even some of the faith were killed.
Any other comments or questions?
Jim.
Yeah. One of the things you can say about the disciples, this storm was stilled, and they were obviously relieved by that. But when you look at their life, the storms that were coming would not be still. They all would die martyrs' death.
That's very good.
And even Christ himself would not have his storm still. But what this story does is it shows that God has the power to change circumstances. And when he doesn't, that doesn't mean we can't have the assurance that he is there and he can do that. If it doesn't happen, there's something else going on. We can have peace, but ultimately things are going to be made fine. As a professor of mine once said, he said, God never promised us a smooth flight, just a safe landing. And a lot of the promises, you know, aren't going to be fulfilled in this life.
Amen.
That's something that's hard for us to accept, because we want it now, we want it for me, and we want quick and painless. And it's just not going to happen that way for many of us.
As Jim said, the scripture said that they're going to the other side. And they got
yeah.
To,
that's right.
Yeah. Yeah. That to me was the most profound part of that whole passage. They got to the other side.
In spite of the storm.
Yes.
Okay.